Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, please feel free to call and we can talk to you about those things in the coming hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call. I'll try to keep this simple. John MacArthur is doing a conference, or did a conference, called Strange Fire.
Uh-huh.
And in that, he challenged a lot of groups, charismatics, and even the Bethel Church in Redding, California. Are you familiar with that one?
I hear about it from time to time, yeah.
Yeah, me too. I have a friend who has friends that go to that church and also to John MacArthur's church, and he's very concerned. He challenged all those kind of movements. You know,
yeah.
There's gold dust falling from heaven into the
mm-hmm.
church, and I haven't heard much about it, but a few things like that are John MacArthur's really challenging those kinds of things,
uh-huh.
which is really perplexing to see those two factions at war like that. Secondly, Jack Hayford, who really believes totally in women in full-time in ministry, even
mm-hmm.
leadership capacities, John MacArthur's challenging that as well. And so my friend called Hank Hanegraaff, and he ordered a book called Counterfeit Christianity. So
uh-huh.
anyway, I just wondered if what you think of all this three-ring circus that's going on, and how you feel about it, if that's not too personal of a thing to respond to.
No, that's fine.
My question.
Okay, well, first of all, it's not very surprising to hear John MacArthur taking on charismatics. He's been doing this since the 70s. He's very strong in his belief that the charismatic gifts ceased in apostolic times, and therefore that modern-day phenomena, baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and miracles and so forth, that these things are not to be seen as a genuine continuation of the gifts of the early church. He's not alone in that. He's a typical cessationist in that respect. Cessationism is the belief that the gifts ceased centuries ago. And it's a major viewpoint of practically all the denominations. There are, of course, the Pentecostal denominations that dispute that, and then there are the charismatic groups, which are often non-denominational, or they might even be associated with some other denomination, but have a difference of opinion about this cessationism. But John MacArthur's been outspoken on this subject for years, and I don't know very much about the Strange Fire Conference. I don't know what he's going to cover or anything like that, but I've had my concerns also about some of those things he's addressing. I do believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today. I do believe that tongues and healings and prophecies do occur legitimately in modern times as well as in ancient biblical times. But I would have to agree that there is such a thing as strange fire. Now, the expression strange fire, of course, comes from Leviticus chapter 9, mm-hmm. where the two priests who were supposed to offer incense as an act of worship before the Lord were supposed to take the fire from the altar, which God himself ignited, but instead they took fire from another source, and they worshiped God. And they did burn incense, but they used fire that God did not provide, fire that was contrary to what he said they should bring. And so the idea of the idea of offering strange fire is that these people are worshiping God, but the suggestion is the fire is not necessarily from God. It might be from another source. It might be foreign fire, as it were. That's what the word strange means in the King James,
mm-hmm.
at least. So my thought is there is, of course, such a thing as strange fire. There is such a problem. I would not identify as many things with that problem as John MacArthur would, because, for example, he would think that anybody who speaks in tongues is guilty of offering worship through strange fire. I wouldn't necessarily agree with that, though I think that perhaps some people who speak in tongues, and certainly a lot of people who do other kinds of charismatic type things, may very well be operating in the flesh or even in some cases in demonic power. You know, I mean, there is that danger the Bible warns about. The Bible says, beloved, test the spirits and see if they're of God, because not all are. You know, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we should expect to find in the world people who claim to be serving God but are doing so falsely, and that have certain powers, but they're not necessarily the power of the Holy Spirit, or they're not operating in conjunction with the instructions of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jack Hayford is a pretty mainstream Pentecostal guy. He's the head of the Foursquare denomination, one of the largest Pentecostal denominations, and he's pretty much taking the normal position that Pentecostals have always taken. And that is that, you know, there's not that much difference between whether a person's a man or a woman when it comes to being a pastor or a preacher. I disagree with that. I think the difference is pretty evident in Scripture, and I think the instructions are pretty evident in Scripture. But people have interpreted that differently, and I don't think that having female preachers is like the ultimate abomination or anything like that. I consider that it's not what God, intended for the leadership of the church. But, I'll visit a church where there's a woman preacher, and it won't, you know, I'm not going to walk out and protest or anything like that. I've often heard good women preaching good sermons, but it's also my mind that they're not supposed to be the pastors, because I mean, that's what the Bible, I think, says. So, I mean, this is simply a matter of disagreement among Christians, and not just the Pentecostals, charismatics, but almost every denomination now is ordaining women to be pastors. So this isn't exactly just a charismatic issue. But the gold dust and the stuff that's going on at Bethel are things I don't know very much about. I haven't researched. Of course, I hear about them. I've been hearing about them for years. And when I hear about them, everyone wants to know, well, what do you think about this? And I have to say, well, if it was something that interested me greatly, I would definitely put out the effort to research it. I would go up there to Reading and observe it. I would read what I can from them when they discuss it and what they say about it. And I would make some kind of an assessment with it. But it really doesn't interest me very much, because the only work of the Holy Spirit that I think is valuable in the Scripture is that which helps us to be more like Jesus. I think the Holy Spirit's work is to transform sinners into saints, to transform unbelievers into replicas of Jesus by making them believers and making them disciples and doing a work inside of them. Like Paul said, as we gaze on Jesus' image, we're changed from glory to glory into that same image by the Spirit of the Lord. And I think the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit and the purpose of the fruit of the Spirit and the purpose of all the works of the Spirit are to bring us into more Christ-likeness. Now, when I hear of somebody sitting in a church service and finding gold dust landing on their shoulders from the ceiling somewhere, I don't even have an interest in finding out where that's coming from. First of all, I don't see that it would. I have no reason to believe it would be the Holy Spirit. It doesn't in any way serve any of the purposes that I know of that the Holy Spirit has an interest in serving, as near as I can tell. But if it does, that's fine. Let it be. I'm interested in the thing that the Bible says I'm supposed to be interested in, which is being more like Jesus. And having gold dust on my shoulders doesn't make me any more like Jesus than before the gold dust landed on my shoulders. So it's not really... this is the kind of thing that interests a certain kind of Christian who's kind of, I don't know, I hate to say it, but it seems kind of immature. That, you know, they're fascinated with sensational things rather than things that matter. I think it's one of the things that differentiates between maturity and immaturity, both in natural life and in spiritual life, that little children, they don't understand many times what's important. They're dazzled. They're easily dazzled
right.
by special effects. And I think there's a kind of Christian that's that way, too. They're dazzled by special effects, and there's a certain kind of churches that provide them, that provide those special effects. I'm not saying they're faked. I mean, I have to say my suspicion is that they are faked, but I don't know that to be true. Like I said, I'm not going to pronounce on it without having done any research. I don't want to be irresponsible. But I have to say my suspicion is that it's faked. But if it's not faked, that is to say, if there is some supernatural thing happening, I also don't have any reason to believe that that's the Holy Spirit. there are other supernatural forces, after all, besides the Holy Spirit, and some of them would have an interest in distracting us from the things that the Holy Spirit's interested in. I would think that gold dust would be a distraction, because it certainly doesn't, as near as I can tell, it's not a focus on anything that the Bible presents as a value for Christians.
Interesting. Well, I just wonder why John MacArthur would be alarmed enough about it to do a whole conference on it.
Well, I think
have speakers
John,
on it.
John MacArthur is interested in the purity of the church, as I am. Mm-hmm. And he's, you know, everyone kind of picks their battles. We all know that the modern church has its problems, and we have to decide which problems are the ones we're going to really focus on. Because as soon as you start criticizing a group, you've picked an enemy, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
I want to make sure that I'm not picking as an enemy somebody who's a brother, for one thing.
And well, that's a good point.
You know, I'm not wanting to make enemies out of brothers. I would, if the people of Bethel came to me, you know, and said, Steve, you know, we're really concerned that what's happening is scriptural and we're not really sure how to tell. Would you give us your input? I'd go up and check it out and I'd give them my input. I'd try to perform a service, in other words. But they're not asking my opinion. And all I can say when people say, well, what do you think about this gold dust thing, is I think it's a distraction. I mean, I'm not saying it's evil, but I'm saying it seems to be a distraction for people. Because anyone who's going to church to see gold dust appear on the pages of their Bible while they're sitting there with it open on their lap, that person is being distracted from Jesus, because Jesus isn't gold dust.
Wow. Well, as usual, that sounds like a very good response to me, and I thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Ward, great to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Okay,
bye
now. All right, we'll talk next to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yes, hi. Good afternoon, Steve. Yesterday afternoon, you had a couple calls about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I know one comment you made is that you'd heard all the various attempts to explain it, and even you have been struggling with it. And I was just going to give you one more, perhaps, that I don't know if you've heard this before or not,
okay,
about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm looking, of course, in Matthew 12, from verses 22 to 37. I'm not going to quote them, of course. That's where that is being occurring. And, of
That's
course,
right.
Jesus had just healed somebody, a person that was with a devil that was deaf and dumb. Of course, the Pharisees were accusing him of doing it through the power of Satan. And Jesus goes on to say, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And then he goes on to say that, I'm skipping down, of course, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. For whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man will not be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it will not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor neither in the world to come. Now, what I think is happening is when you blaspheme, is you speak evil of. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is there to testify of Jesus, you know, by working signs, wonders, miracles, so that it attests to Jesus. The Holy Spirit never defends himself, never testifies of himself, in a sense. It's always, he's everything he does, and even in the things that Jesus is doing, and later on through the apostles, the signs, the wonders, and so forth that he performs through them to authenticate what they're talking about in testifying of Jesus, was always for the sake of testifying to Jesus. In fact, that's what John,
right.
Jesus
okay.
says later.
You've made that point. Go ahead.
Okay, so what I'm saying is, because the Holy Spirit doesn't defend himself, in a sense, then when you blaspheme him, there's no comeback. In other words, there really isn't. I mean, Jesus says you can say things to me, and of course Jesus would sometimes disagree with what they were claiming to him. But the Holy Spirit, you know, I almost, when I read that section about Jesus arguing with them, I almost sense an anger there, because the Holy Spirit is almost defenseless, you know, because he's not even trying to defend himself. He's just doing whatever is good, and these men's hearts are so hardened that they want to deny the truth, even if they have to call the Holy Spirit evil and the things he's doing evil, just to avoid having to admit the truth that, you know, Jesus is the Son of David, etc. And I think that's why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is so serious, because the Holy Spirit doesn't even defend himself. But and
okay,
Jesus,
I hear you. I hear you.
Okay, uh-huh. And that was it. That was my point.
Okay, Ron, I appreciate it.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from Tommy in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Tommy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I called a couple months ago, and it was late in your program, and I was talking to you about, I heard you and others talking about the about hell and about, you know, uh-huh. Burn forever and all that. And I'd mentioned that, you know, some thoughts that, you know, the people have to realize that no humans are self-existent, and that people are going to burn forever and ever in hell, and they're going to be, you know, various versions of what they're going to be doing. They're going to be cussing and swearing and writhing in pain, all this other stuff. That if no one is self-existent, and all life is dependent upon Jesus Christ, all life comes from Christ,
uh-huh.
Then forever and ever, Christ is going to perpetuate sin. And I kind of talked about that real quick, and then you had to go, and I was just kind of wanting to come back again and kind of get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, that is one of the arguments against the traditional view of hell. I mean, the traditional view is, of course, that the person who goes to hell remains conscious forever and ever. And in most cases, teachers who teach this view think that that person will remain angry at God, cursing God, continuing to sin. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about that, but that's the view of many who teach the traditional view. The Bible doesn't talk about people continuing to curse God or sin in hell. So that's just somebody's guess. But it's a guess that someone made a long time ago, and a lot of traditionalists follow it along, you know, kind of faithfully. Now, you've made the point, the counterpoint, that first of all, since people cannot live forever without God keeping them alive, since it's not a native quality of humanity to be immortal. I mean, the Bible says only God is immortal. It says that in 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone possesses immortality. So if God alone possesses immortality, then humans are not innately immortal. And if they are to be kept alive to curse God forever and ever and ever in torment, then they would have to be specially kept alive. Obviously, if someone's not immortal, the only way they could be kept, could live forever, is if God kept them alive moment by moment, as he does in our lifetime in this lifetime. So in the next lifetime, he'd have to be keeping these people alive forever and ever and ever. Now, for what purpose? I think what you're suggesting is, well, if these people are kept alive and their whole survival, it results only in their continuing to sin and curse God, then God is creating a situation which perpetuates sin for all eternity when it could otherwise be done with it. If God would just let them be, let's say, annihilated, as is one another view of hell, some people believe in annihilation, well, then they wouldn't be perpetuating their sin forever and ever and ever. They'd die. There wouldn't be any more sin. And then we'd have a universe with no sin. And that seems to be what the Bible says is going to happen. God's going to renew all things, and there'll be no death, and there'll be no night, and so forth. So it seems like the Bible predicts a time when there won't be sin continuing forever and ever. And the only way that it could is if God specifically made it continue forever by making them stay alive in that condition. So that is one of the, you know, arguments. I think it's a pretty good argument against the traditional view.
Well, this what kind of strikes me about this whole argument about, I remember hearing a few years ago on some radio station, some news station, it was sort of like NPR, so it wasn't like a religious slant to it. But it was some church in England, I don't know if it was the Anglican or which one, I don't remember the details now, but they were kind of taking, I guess, what's called an annihilationist view.
Yeah.
Instead of, they were breaking from the traditional, you know, God's going to make people suffer forever, the loving, merciful
quite,
God.
Quite a lot. Quite a lot of British evangelical scholars. A lot of the evangelical scholars in England are taking the annihilationist view. John R.W. Stott was one of the first to come out and say so. John Wenham, Michael Green, I think Justin Brierley is going that direction, it seems to me, and others. I know David Instone Brewer has expressed sympathy for that view. These are all significant British scholars. In fact, F.F. Bruce, to my mind, one of the greatest of all, was very sympathetic toward annihilationism, though he remained uncommitted on it. But he was. It's a tremendous move in the British evangelical movement toward annihilationism on the part of the most evangelical conservative scholars. And it's not confined to England either. A lot of that's going on in this country as well.
Well, it was just an interesting that in that news story, whatever they call a hierarchy in the Church of England, they had his quote saying that he would not love a God that would allow people that would destroy people who are sinners. I mean, basically, he wants them to burn. I mean, you know, sometimes I wonder how much of what people want to have about hell is more what they want people to suffer than they.
Well, that's a good observation, because sometimes people who are in favor of the traditional view, they criticize the people who take the other view, saying, you know, you can't just have a kinder, gentler hell just because you don't like the traditional view. You can't have the hell that you want. But there you gave an example of a man who holds a traditional view because he wants to hold the traditional view. He can't love God if God doesn't torture people. And I got a feeling the man who says that is a pretty nasty character himself. I can't imagine someone who'd say, well, God will be a real disappointment to me if he doesn't torture people forever. What kind of person would say that?
Well, I appreciate your input, and it scares to me how people, as the saying goes, in the beginning God created man in his own image, and ever since man's been trying to return the favor. And
yeah.
I think sometimes we need to look at what God says, because he said there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more suffering. Well, does he only mean that in certain parts of the world, or is there going to be this sane asylum or garbage dump of the universe that we can't go to?
And where the vast majority of people who've ever lived are deposited. And this is supposed to be, you know, the Bible says that what Christ accomplished for humanity is much more than what Adam accomplished to hurt them. Remember in Romans 5, Paul makes a contrast between what Adam did to the race and what Christ did to the race. And Adam, of course, brought death and condemnation on the race. But Christ, it says, did much more for the race than Adam. So, I mean, how could that be if the vast majority of human beings actually end up condemned with Adam and tormented forever and ever, and only a very small minority end up saved through Christ? How is what Christ did much more impressive than what Adam did? Seems like Adam did more to the race than Christ did.
Amen. And then God, the Bible speaks of God being a consuming fire, not a smoldering fire. If he's going to consume sin, then, you know, it's consumed.
All right, I hear you. I hear you.
So I got a couple other things to talk to you. I'll call you another time. I appreciate listening to you. Thank you.
Okay, and Tommy, I assume you know, but I'll tell you and our other listeners that my book on the three views of hell is going to be published by Thomas Nelson in October. It'll be available in October, Lord willing. So I spent a year writing the book, actually over a year, and many years researching it. And I do present the pros and cons of all three views of hell.
I think that's a good way to put it, because God says, choose ye this day, and we need to kind of know what the choices were. I don't think we need to study sin to figure out what sin is, because we're already wrapped up in that. But I think we do need to, you know, God wants an intelligent choice out of this thing, not off emotion or
We need to study God, I think, and the doctrine of hell is joined at the hip with the doctrine of God. I mean, if God is the kind of God who torments his enemies forever and ever when he doesn't need to, then he's a different kind of person than if he does something more compassionate. So the question is, you know, what does the Bible teach us about God? What did Jesus teach us about God? And what view of hell really agrees most with those facts? Anyway, Tommy, thank you for your call. It's good talking with you again. Bye now. Our next caller is Micah, calling from Seattle, Washington. We also have a line open for you if you're interested. We have some time left, and if you want to get on the program before we're done, this is a good time to dial the phone. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, no problem, Steve. And I've listened to your show a few times. I've called in once, I don't know, 6 months ago. But I just wanted to say I appreciate the fact that you kind of just have an open discussion
radio show. That's kind of nice. Anyway, I'm commenting on the guy that called earlier about the ministry with gold dust and whatever else is happening there.
Sure.
When I first came to the Lord about 14 years ago now, I basically came to the Lord because of personal prophecy and then what was happening in that church. Also, they were experiencing some, I would call it signs and wonders of gold dust and feathers and, you know, little tiny specks of gems or whatever. But I would agree with you and say that, you know, I wouldn't make that a focus. It can be a distraction, most definitely. I saw people seeking after gifts and experiences as opposed to just a relationship with the Lord or the Holy Spirit. And so I just wanted to say more or less that I've experienced that stuff. And of course, there's always going to be people that disagree, you know, depending on their background or experience in the Lord. But I would just encourage listeners and people to just ask the Holy Spirit to give you more discernment and wisdom and understanding in His Word, through His Word, and just in personal experiences. But also, I wanted to quickly say, too, that spiritual experiences don't necessarily make you mature. That's what I've learned. Maturity pretty much comes through your relationship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and the trials in life. I mean, the trials, without
that's
the trials,
fact.
You wouldn't grow, you know?
That is a fact.
So, thanks for your show, buddy.
Okay, Mike, I appreciate your input. God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kim calling from Arlington, Washington. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. See, I called once before and just asked your opinion about Adam and Eve. And, you know, Adam's choice, I had been operating on the sense that Adam's choice to partake of the knowledge of good and evil was maybe not so innocent as a lot of the theories out there might believe. And I know you probably have looked at both sides of the issue. You mentioned that, you know, out of New Testament, that the that Adam was not deceived. And so what are the two sides of that? What are the two opinions on that?
Are the two opinions on what? On whether Adam was deceived or not?
On whether or not his choice was sort of sacrificing because Eve had taken it. I mean, I don't think it doesn't appear to me that God looked at it as a good thing that he had done, even though sure God intended it.
Well, I mean, I've heard a number of different people nuance Adam's motivations, and we're not told very much about his motivations. We know this, that he had been told by God that if they eat the fruit, they'll die. He saw that his wife had eaten the fruit. Now, he had a decision to make. Will he eat the fruit? Now, he wasn't deceived as she was. We're told that specifically. It's I guess, implied in Genesis because the woman says, the serpent beguiled me and I ate, whereas Adam didn't make any such complaint. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the woman was deceived, but the man was not deceived and fell in the transgression. So this is all we really have. So theories may come and go as to exactly what was going on in Adam's mind. My own thought, the scenario that has made sense to me, though I have, you know, sometimes heard people say that there, something else makes more sense to them, it seems to me like Adam didn't really go into the situation planning to fall. I don't think he really intended to eat that fruit, but he didn't prevent his wife from doing it, so it's hard to know what was going through his head. It may be that she managed to be at the tree at a time when he wasn't with her, so that she was deceived without him being there to protect her from that. Of course, the Bible says she gave to her husband with her, but it doesn't mean
with
that,
her,
it says he was with her, but whether that means with her in the garden, with her on the planet, or with her standing right next to the tree, it's not all that clear. But my thought is that once Eve had done what she did, Adam was in the position that many men are in, and some women, when the role is reversed, are in, and that is their spouse or somebody they love and you know has departed from God, and you can't be with them unless you depart with them from God. In some cases, and that's what Adam's choice was, because Eve was now presumably going to die, and so Adam had to decide whether he was going to die too. Now, a choice between your wife and God, or your lover and God, or your friends and God, or your money and God, or whatever, you should always choose on the side of God. And it's always wrong, it's always evil, to choose something instead of God, although one can easily sympathize, in a sense, with the dilemma he was in. But still, lots of people have been in a dilemma where they had to either compromise their conscience or stand and suffer. And to stand for righteousness and suffer is the right thing, and that's not the choice Adam made. So he made an evil choice. But how much was in his mind as to justification of it? I don't really know. And I'm not real clear on what the difference is that you're suggesting. I'm just not that clear on what your position is.
Well, the undercurrent of Satan's fall, I guess, you know, was that he wanted to be like God. And that's what he presented to Adam. And it was true, because right after Adam partook, God said, well, the man's become like us.
Uh-huh.
So there is definitely an element of truth to what Satan proposed to him. Result of it was bad, but...
You may be completely right that Satan proposed it to him, though technically we're not told that Satan spoke to Adam. You know, this happened, it was a conversation between Satan and Eve, and then after she ate, it says then she gave it to her husband. Her husband may have been right there listening to the conversation, or not. If so, then we could say that that Satan said it to Adam and to Eve. But I'm not really positive that Adam heard the conversation. I'm not sure if the devil spoke to Adam, or if it was just his wife that spoke to him about it afterwards. But that's not an issue. What's done is done. The damage is done.
Yeah. It is interesting that God paints this clear picture for us to kind of tell us how we got here right at the beginning, but then there's not enough clarity that when you really look into it, you could dissect it. Yeah.
Well,
thank you very much.
Okay, sure. God bless you. It's good talking to you.
Okay.
As far as there not being enough clarity, I think there's enough clarity for us to know what we need to know. We often, our imaginations run wild, trying to think, oh, what was going through his head? And we're not told. And so we say, well, this isn't sufficiently clear. It may not be sufficiently clear to satisfy all the things we could be curious about, but I think it's sufficiently clear to tell the story that God wants us to know. And our curiosity sometimes, well, it just has to be, we just have to tell it to calm down sometimes, because we're curious about things that God hasn't really seen fit to talk about. Let's talk to Bill from Cliffwood, New Jersey. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Good, good. I had a question about the topic of false teachers.
Uh-huh.
Lately, I've been doing a little study on it.
Yeah.
And I have a sister who listens to a particular TV preacher. And in my study, I found that, and just in my own, you know, the discernment that the Holy Spirit gives, I remember when I was first saved, I could notice pretty clearly a discerning, the Holy Spirit gave me discernment in my heart when I was watching a particular program where, you know, a pastor said, you know, send me in $1,000and God will give you five, you know, the reap what you sow. And it didn't sit right with me then. And at this point, I had nothing to know. I knew nothing about the Bible.
Yeah.
Later on, you know, after reading the Bible more and more, I just see it more a little more clearly now. And but some do disagree, of course. So I have a particular sister. She's very solid in the Lord, and she listens to one of these people. And she said, and in discussion, she said to me, "Well, you know, I just pick the bones. I really just, you know." When I can learn from everybody, and the stuff that's, you know, kind of rotten, I'll throw away, and I'll take the good out of it and learn a lesson out of it. And I'm not sure if that's really the right way to think. But I just wanted to know what you had to say about that.
Yeah.
That, you know, that particular issue.
Well, the Bible talks about false teachers, but we could understand it one of two ways. And I think the Bible clarifies what way it means a false teacher, but I think we tend to take it a different way. When you hear the term false teacher, you could be thinking of somebody who teaches something that is not true, something that is false. Obviously, if a teacher teaches something that's not true, in one sense, you could call that person a false teacher, or at least a teacher of falsehood. But when the Bible talks about a false teacher, it talks about someone who is himself false. He's a false Christian. He poses as a Christian teacher, but he's false in that. He's not the real thing. He's not a real Christian. He's not a real Christian teacher. Now, the first kind of false teacher is in every pulpit in the country and on every radio program, including this one. That is, every teacher believes some things that are not perfectly correct.
Sure.
You know, and every teacher, I hope, teaches what he believes to be true, even if he's mistaken. And everybody's mistaken about something. There's nobody who's omniscient. So if you listen to this radio program long enough, you're going to hear me say something that isn't quite correct. But it won't be because I'm a false Christian or a false teacher. It's because I'm like anybody else. I know
exactly.
In part. But then there are false teachers who are just false people. False Christians. I mean, there was, of course, many of them have been exposed, but one that we know for sure about because he confessed it himself was Marjo Gortner. He was a child evangelist and made a lot of money in the Pentecostal tent circuit. And then as an adult, he came out and just told everyone. He was just in it for the money. He was never a Christian. He never was a believer or anything. And how many preachers there are like that who don't come out and confess it, who knows? But they are out there. Now, in 2 Peter, it talks about false teachers. It talks about their covetousness and their using covetousness to lead you astray.
Exactly, right.
The early Christians produced a book called the Didache, which isn't part of the Bible, but it's a very, very early document, probably the second generation after the apostles wrote it. And the Didache says, if a teacher comes and asks you for money, he's a false prophet. Now, that may be a little harsh. The Bible doesn't say it like that. And Paul did say to the Romans, I'm on my way to Spain. I'm going to come by and hope you'll help me out to get further along. In other words, implying, you know, I'll be glad to receive some financial support for my journey. He certainly was not a false teacher. But the idea is if a teacher comes to you and says, give me money, then that person is not, that's not the Christian motivation of a teacher. That's the motivation of a charlatan. Now, here's the thing. There are those who say, give $1,000 and God will give you back $5,000. What they're implying is, I'm not giving you anything worth $1,000, but if you give me $1,000, God will pay you back. He'll give you $5,000, and then, you know, God will give you something worth more than what you paid. I think when Paul talked about support, he implied that what he's giving them is worth more than what they're giving back. In other words, he said, if I have ministered spiritual things to you, it's no great thing for me to reap material things back. In other words, you are getting something from my ministry that's more than worth you sending money for. But these people are suggesting, you're not getting anything from me worth $1,000, so I'll put God in debt to you. You give me $1,000, and God will give you $5,000. That'll make it worthwhile to you.
Yeah.
And, of course, it's attracting people on the basis of their covetousness.
I have a question because my heart in it, sometimes I find myself getting a little aggravated. I wouldn't really call it angrier, but I get a little aggravated because some of these people like really pollute the gospel. I mean,
yeah, well, that's the thing. Yeah.
And the new age that is like mingled in with a lot of the teachings of these particular people, some of them. And like you said, I think some people are just, you know, they don't necessarily mean to, you know, they're not specifically intending to be, you know, a false teacher. And, you know, like there's different people hold all kind of different views. But I heard someone say, you know, if you can't have a baby, if you put your, you know, if you buy a baby outfit and you put it in your closet, you look at it every day, keep your vision in front of you, that will attract the baby, you'll be able to have a baby from this.
Right, that's New Age. That's New Age
stuff.
New
Age.
Yeah, right, exactly.
Yeah.
That's true.
Yeah.
Now, but here's the thing. The reason I made a distinction between a true Christian teacher who says some things that are not true, but he doesn't realize it,
right,
on the one hand, and a person who's just a false Christian who's posing as a minister to make money or to get some other kind of selfish thing from it, is that you were asking about your sister, I think, spitting out the bones and stuff, listening to this guy. The thing is, you go to any church, and wherever there's a good man in the pulpit, you're still going to have to kind of spit out the bones sometimes. There's going to be some things he'll say that you're going to say, well, I'm not so sure that that's how it means it in the Bible. So I'm going to take that with a grain of salt. That you've got to do that. You've got to do that when you listen to a radio talk show. You've got to do it when you listen to a pastor. But when you know that the guy's a charlatan, then you know that he doesn't even understand the gospel. He may be saying things.
What I mean, yeah.
Yeah. Why would you listen to anything he has to say? He has not himself submitted to Christ. He doesn't probably understand the gospel. And if he does understand it, he doesn't believe it. And for that reason, he hasn't anything good to say.
You're right.
Nothing he has to say is worth hearing.
This is exactly what I mean. And not so, of course, God is a God of grace, and his mercies are new every morning, but it's like, sometimes, there's never a message like, no, follow Jesus, like, just follow Jesus with everything you have, and surrender everything you have, but it's more all about what Jesus can do for you.
And that's a false gospel, see?
I feel critical sometimes, and certain people tell me that I am. Because I say, and then they fly. Maybe I am.
Well, you've got to criticize some stuff.
I'm not sure.
You've got to criticize some stuff, because if you don't, people will. There's an awful lot of gullible people out there who follow charlatans. See, here's the thing: the preacher who says, "Send me $1,000 and God will send you $5,000." What's he really saying? He's saying this God business can be a lucrative thing. It's lucrative for me, and it can be lucrative for you. This is a great gimmick, this God thing. You see, now, any Christian who says, we have a genuine need of this ministry for X number of dollars, and if you want to help us out, God bless you. What they're suggesting is, they're not suggesting give because you're going to get something back from God. They're saying you should give if you think that this is a valuable ministry and that by giving to it, you are serving God. That if you, by giving it, you think you are promoting God's interests, and you should be promoting God's interests whether you get a thing back from him or not. That's what love is. When you love God, you just want to serve and promote him with all that you have. And you're not going to be thinking about, well, will God give me something back? Well, as long as you're thinking about God giving you something back instead of what you are doing for God out of love, you don't have a relationship with God such as the Bible describes, and any preacher that promotes that kind of mentality is promoting a different kind of gospel than you'll find in the Bible. The Bible does not approve of that mentality, and therefore it's a false gospel. And the bad thing is that it calls itself a gospel. If the guy said, this is the first New Age church of, Podunkin, Oklahoma, well, if it's called the first New Age church, then you'd expect to hear that kind of stuff there. But when they call themselves a Christian church and they say this is the gospel, that's where there's a sinisterness about it, because they're preaching what is not the gospel and calling it the gospel. And remember, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches to you some other gospel than that which I preached, let him be accursed. And so that would be, I think, the biblical attitude toward that, and your critical nature toward that is probably very justified. Bill, I got to take some more calls. I'm almost out of time, but I appreciate your call. Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Yo.
I got a question about the giving of the church. How do you figure the pastor's salary?
I just want to say this. I have my convictions about that based on the way I understand Scripture. But I don't say it in order to be critical of people who do it differently. But as I understand it, salaried ministry is not biblical. Okay? Supported ministry is.
Okay.
So that people should support those who teach them is commanded in Scripture. But to salary is a little different thing. I mean, some people say, what's the difference? The difference is that a person who's under salary is a contract worker. He's got an organization that drafts him a check every 2 weeks or every week, and that's an exchange for services performed. He's basically a contractor. He may have the best heart in the world, and I'm not saying that a pastor who gets a salary is a bad man. But he has turned his ministry into a contract with the church, which, you know, if that's not a problem to him, that's okay. I'm not judging him. The vast majority of pastors are salaried, I think, and I don't intend at all to criticize that. I'm not the critic, but I, as a minister myself, I would not be able to take a salary, because I'm not going to make a contract with a religious organization to do a certain amount of work in exchange for a certain amount of pay. Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out, freely you've received, freely give. So I take that seriously, like everything Jesus said, I take seriously. As a minister, I feel like I received my salvation, I received my gifts, I even received what I know from the Bible freely. Yeah, I invested time and so forth, but it wasn't my time, it was God's time, so it didn't cost me anything. You know, everything of mine is God's, including my time. So everything is from God. And I have freely received, and therefore, I want to freely give. I don't want to charge anyone for things. I don't want people to be unable to afford what I have to give. So that's why we don't sell anything at our website or anywhere else. I don't sell stuff. But the point here is that just because I don't believe a minister should be salaried doesn't mean I don't think a minister should be supported. I think the Bible commands if someone feeds you spiritually, you should feed them, you know, in their material things. Let him who is taught in the word communicate in all good things with him who teaches and so forth. There's quite a lot. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. So if you've got a pastor teaching, and he's a pastor who says, you know, I don't believe in charging for the ministry. I'm not going to take a salary. I'm just going to serve God because I'm God's servant. I'm not the servant of this organization. Whoever writes your paycheck is whoever you're serving, of course. I'm going to just serve God, and I'm going to serve God freely. Then it is up to the people who benefit from that person's ministry, without even being asked. They should make sure that his financial needs are met so that he can continue doing that. That's what the Bible says. And that doesn't, I mean, they can offer him a salary if they want. The church group can say, we'd like to channel our giving through this 501c3 and make sure the pastor gets X number of dollars a month. That's nothing wrong with that, as long as the pastor's not holding out for it. See, I don't think a minister should be holding out for pay for his ministry. I think he should serve God because he's a servant of God. And if people pay him, good. Now, I've lived that way for many decades, and to tell you the truth, sometimes my income has been very, very low. And sometimes we've had spikes, but we never know what it's going to be. I don't have any predictable income, but I don't care. I know that God will provide. And if he doesn't provide through the ministry, I'll go out and get a regular job. I've done that before too. The point is that the ministry that we offer to God is something we offer without charge. And if a church says, we want to give the pastor, even though he's not required, we want to give the pastor X number of dollars a month because we know that his family needs it that way, and we just want to show our appreciation for him. That's fine. That's a good thing. And if you say, well, how much should it be? Well, I don't know. I guess it depends on how generous the church wants to be with him. I'm not opposed to a pastor making a very large salary, but I would be concerned about how he stewards the money. You know, if a pastor gets a really big salary, so he buys a mansion for himself and a jet, I think he's not a good steward. I think a pastor should live at a standard of living very similar to that of the average person that he's ministering to, if not lower. I mean, he should not be exploiting the church for his own gain. But if the church wants to be generous with him, wonderful. I don't think a pastor shouldn't be comfortable or shouldn't have enough things or even some extra things. But I just don't think he should attach any requirement, any financial requirement, to the terms of his service. That's my position.
Okay, so when the Bible tells us that he's worthy of double honor, is that in the context of money or not?
It is. It is in the context of money. So You know, it says the elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So if there's a pastor who's laboring in the word and doctrine and you're learning from him, you should esteem him worthy of double honor. That is, you should be doubly eager to support him. Now, that doesn't mean he comes and says, I'm worthy of double honor, so I'm going to charge that. You know, but it means that the instruction there is not to the pastor that he should be paid double. It's to the congregation that he should be paid double. That is, the pastor has his obligation, and that is to serve freely, to freely give what he has freely received from God. The congregation has obligations too. Those who benefit are obligated to support him. And those instructions about let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, that's addressed to the people who are benefiting from the elders. It's not instructions to the elder who say, you know, when you're negotiating your contract with the church, make sure you hold out for double salary. That would be sinful. But for the congregation to say, we love what we're getting from our pastor. We want to give him abundant gifts. Well, excellent. Now, of course, again, once again, if the pastor, I'm not against a pastor having an income of $1 million a year, but I'd be very concerned if he spent it on himself. You know, good stewardship is an important thing for a pastor to model. And I think that a pastor should live as comfortably as he needs to and give the rest away. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing if you get $1 million a year and you can give away over $900,000 a year. Wonderful. Mm-hmm. Nothing's more joyful than that.
Amen. Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Okay, Daryl. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Maria from Federal Way, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm almost out of time. I'm sorry. I didn't notice the clock till just now, but go ahead.
This is Maria Sherwood.
Yes.
And I would like... Hello?
Yes, continue. We don't have much time. Please.
Okay. A guy called you in other days telling you about what happened with the children when they die. And I think you didn't give him the right response.
Okay.
Because in 1 Samuel 12, and when David fasted for his son not to die,
yeah.
And then in 2 Samuel, he said, why should I, because he was fasting, that perhaps maybe the Lord will feel granted, you know.
Right, and the bottom line, of course, is that David said, I will go to him, but he will not come to me. So I think your point is that David was saying that he would go where his son went, but his son wouldn't come back from the grave. And since David was saved, many people understand David to be saying that his son was saved too. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not really sure. You said I didn't say the right thing. That would be agreeable with what I think. I think that when children die, they are saved and go to heaven. And that story is sometimes told to support it. However, in my opinion, that story could be understood differently, but it wouldn't change my opinion about where children go. There's many things in the Bible that indicate to me that children are saved. Of such is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. But the statement that David made is not the best proof of that, because David might simply be saying, my child's not going to come back from the grave, but I'm going to go to the grave. I will die too, but he's not going to come back from death. So we're not sure whether David is talking about the afterlife or just the fact that he's going to go where his son has gone, which is to the grave, rather than his son going to come back out. So anyway, I mean, I understand that argument, and it's often used, and it may be good, but it's not as good as some others, I think. But I don't disagree with you on the bottom line here, that children, when they die, little ones are saved. I certainly believe that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, they cost us money. There's no salaries here, no paid staff. But you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to help us stay on the air. God bless you. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thank you.